Contemporary English Version. Don't you know that evil people won't have a share in the blessing of God's kingdom? Don't fool yourself. No one who is immoral or worships idols, or is unfaithful in marriage, or is a pervert, or behaves like a homosexual, will share in God's kingdom. Neither will any thief, or greedy person, or drunkard, or anyone who curses and cheats others. Some of you used to be like that, but now the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit have washed you and made you holy and acceptable to God. Some of you say, we can do anything we want to. But I tell you, not everything is good for us. So I refuse to let anything have power over me. You also say, food is meant for our bodies, and our bodies are meant for food. But I tell you that God will destroy them both. We are not supposed to do indecent things with our bodies. We are to use them for the Lord, who is in charge of our bodies. God will raise us from death by the same power he used when he raised our Lord to life. Don't you know that your bodies are part of the body of Christ? It is right for me to join part of the body of Christ. Is it right for me to join part of the body of Christ to a prostitute? No, it isn't. Don't you know that man does not become a part of her body? Don't you know that a man who does that becomes a part of her body? The scripture says the two of them will be like one person. But anyone who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Don't be immoral in the matters of sex. That is a sin against your own body in a way no other sin is. You surely know that your body is a temple where the Holy Spirit lives. The Spirit is in you and is a gift from God. You are no longer your own. God paid a great price for you. So use your body to honor God. Chapter 7. Now, I will answer the question you ask in your letter. You ask, is it best for people not to marry? Well, having your own husband or wife should keep you from doing something immoral. Husbands and wives should be fair with each other about having sex. A wife belongs to her husband instead of to herself. And a husband belongs to his wife instead of himself. So don't refuse sex to each other unless you agree not to have sex for a little while in order to spend time in prayer. Then Satan won't be able to tempt you because of self-control. May God bless the reading of his word.
There was some pretty exciting overtime last Sunday. I also heard the Super Bowl went long too. What do they call it in soccer when the game has extra time at the end? They call that extra time or bonus time? No, at the end of a soccer match, you know, if they allow extra time for, they call it extra time. I always wondered about that. Soccer fans love that. Like, Super Bowl people want the Super Bowl to go into overtime. Soccer fans don't really care one way or the other. I did realize last Sunday that buy one, get one is a wonderful premise if you're buying shoes, not too good when you're sitting in a sermon, so I'll try to refrain from that. And I've always admitted that a long sermon is kind of borderlining on a hostage crisis. I am aware of all these things. So let's jump right in. Paul's premise here is that sexual behavior should have boundaries on it. Now, In ancient Rome, those boundaries were sketchy at best, and in Corinth, they were non-existent. In Corinth, anything went. And so, going back to chapter 5, the church is even tolerating something that the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate. And they're blatantly condoning a kind of immorality that shouldn't be practiced. Here's Paul's point. God does not want us as individuals or collectively as his church to live without integrity. Now I want to look at verses 9 and 10 a little closely here for a second. We started off with the list this morning in the scripture reading, whereas in Romans chapter 1 it came at the end of the section, but the list is fairly well the same. And it includes things that don't even have a sexual connotation to them. Now, Paul's doing that on purpose because he doesn't want you to think that just because you don't struggle with sexual immorality that somehow you're better off than somebody who does struggle with it. Because at the end of the day, if you make the list, that's not good. Right? However, he's clearly in context here wanting to focus in on this concept of sexual immorality. You were sexually immoral. You were idol worshipers. You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You were thieves. You were greedy. You were drunkards. You were revilers. That means you just slander other people. Or you were swindlers. But here's Paul's point. God writes you out of his will if you're going to live like that. He says it twice. You're going to lose your inheritance. That's how serious the Father takes these things. The Father can write you out of his will. I know it's popular to say otherwise from pulpits all across America, but I'm worried about what the verse says, and that's what Paul's arguing. You're not living in accordance with the Father's will if you live like that. You used to live like that. You shouldn't live like that any longer. So, this is what you used to be. Don't go back to it. That's a mistake. Let me state it more positively, because Paul does state it more positively. Live up to the high calling with which you have been called. God's raised you out of the mud. You don't have to return to it, but if you choose to return to it, you're leaving behind the will of the Father. Well, let's see. If I turn that on, it'll work better. There we go. And so he says, you have been washed. You are sanctified. That means set apart, made holy. You are justified. God's declared you innocent. But he's very clear about this. All of that takes place in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now let's take stock of this for a moment. All of us, every single one of us in this room, at some point in time has lived a horrible life as far as God defines it. Why? I was raised up in the church. I never did any of those things. Okay, well, now you're at least guilty of lying, so you made the list anyway. Okay, you may not have done what we consider to be the worst things in these chapters, in these lists, or in these verses. That I could grant. Some of you have lived, as far as comparatively speaking to other human beings, good lives. But the point is, even in your goodness, you deserve death. And so, Paul's point is valid. In some way, you have lived outside of the will of God. But Jesus died to bring you near to him again. I don't even know how much of the room. Anybody remember Barry Bonds in here? Oh, good. I didn't know. Well, of course, baseball, duh. Right. That's like you guys were infants. I'm impressed. Okay, so Barry Bonds, famous baseball player, what record did he break? All right, somebody's saying it, and then somebody's also saying, well, you know, kind of so, has an asterisk on that record, right? A guy, by the way, named Mark Echo, bought that baseball, what was it, 756 or 758, I don't remember. Bought that baseball, cut off part of the hide in the shape of an asterisk and donated it to the Baseball Hall of Fame. So that baseball is on permanent display in the Baseball Hall of Fame with an asterisk cut into the hide of the baseball, which I thought was funny, but. Your name doesn't have an asterisk by it in the Book of Life. That's how powerful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is. And I don't care what part of this list you're guilty of, your name still doesn't have an asterisk. Jesus cleansed you. He washed you. He sanctified you. He purified you. Don't go back to living like that again. It's ironic to me that we turn away from God because he rightfully judges our behavior. We wish to blame him for something that we've chosen to do. But at the same time, we need to be crystal clear about Paul's argument here. Jesus stepped in and took that upon himself. The sins that you used to commit, Jesus paid for. And the sins that you're about to commit later on today, Jesus already paid for. And the sins you're going to commit tomorrow, Jesus already paid for. You're not going to get into heaven and God said, "Ooh, you barely made it by the skin of your teeth, boy." It's not the way this works. There's no asterisk by your name. Jesus paid it all, and we are right to sing praises to him for what he's done for us. So when I turned 16, my first car I did not have to buy. It was given to me. It was a two-tone blue 57 Chevy Bel Air. Oh, I loved that car. I was cool man on campus for at least a few days. My grandparents gave it to me. It was my grand folks, the Eigenraus, my mom's mom and dad. They just gave it to me. Made all the other grandkids mad, but I didn't care. Guess whose gas went into that car? Guess who paid the insurance? Guess who did the upkeep? That's all on me. That didn't mean I deserved the car. It was a gift. We have to live as though Jesus has given us something precious, because he has. And we have to live as though he's paid a debt for us, because he has. And so Paul's argument is, we belong to the one who paid our debt. That's where he's at in this point in verses 9, 10, and 11. Then he goes on from there, and this was the longer part of the reading. I'm going to shorten it. If you want to be reading over 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, while I'm preaching over it, that would be excellent. I trust that you can read those verses and listen to my preaching. Paul begins by quoting the arguments the Corinthians are making to him. The arguments are twofold. We've got a body, right? Bodies are supposed to be used. Well, there's some truth in that, he says, but not like this. Here's where Paul is going. God's grace is amazing. It's amazing. What he's done for us is amazing. And what he's done for us in Christ Jesus deserves us to stand up every Sunday and praise Jesus for who he is. But it's not a license. You were bought at a price. You don't get to live however you want to anymore. All right, so this isn't going to work too well today, because I was hoping for rainy, wet weather, but instead it snowed. If I took a white glove outside and could even find some mud, and I threw that white glove in the mud, what would you say? That glove is now muddy. Would you say the mud is now glovey? Did I make the mud somehow cleaner by throwing that white glove in it? That's the way we try to live when we try to live immoral lives. We go back to playing around in the mud as if somehow we can make the mud cleaner, and that's not true. Evan and I were having this discussion before the sermon. That's not to say we can't associate with people in the world who are living that way. It's to say we can't let the mud get on the white glove. Because you're not going to make the mud more glovy. But you can make the glove more muddy. Here's Paul's bottom line point. Every other sin a man commits, he commits outside the body. But this sin, sexual immorality, that's something he does to himself. My sexual sin hurts me. He's already arguing it hurts Jesus. He clarifies that argument. It's like taking Jesus and making him sleep with that prostitute. Sexual sin nukes my relationship with God, but it also hurts me. And that's why God asks us not to do it. It's not best for me. He cares about what happens to me. He paid the price for me. He doesn't want me to be tarnished and have an asterisk. The moment we come to faith, Paul's argument is, the Holy Spirit is in us, even if we can't always detect it. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Over time and maturity, your relationship with the Spirit should grow and become more prominent. And thus, the fruit of the Spirit will show up in your life. But if we go back to sexual immorality, we become damaged goods. Not unredeemable, but we're hurting ourselves. It's not a sin that you can't repent of. You can repent of it. You still may not be able to undo the damage you've created in your own life. And so ultimately in verses 12 through 20, Paul winds up with two statements that we need to pay close attention to. The first one is, at all costs, flee sexual immorality. But you run away from sex. This is going back to the picture of Joseph. You run away from sexual immorality because you were bought with a price. And so you should glorify God in your bodies. I love this picture. I always love to think of couples just singing in the rain, right? Things are tough. We don't care. We're in love. The world can just keep spinning out of control. We don't care. And sometimes marriage can feel like you're living in the midst of a storm. It's always raining. And clearly marriage is in the midst of a cultural storm right now. And sexuality is a cultural storm for us right now, but marriage allows the Christian to weather both of those storms. So here's Paul's argument in verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Don't think of sexuality within marriage as like an inoculation. All right, we had the honeymoon, that's over. All right? It's not an annual booster shot. Now Paul's saying this is pretty much a regular medication. You need to take this on a schedule. God has always had a simple, beautiful plan for human sexuality. And that is to become one flesh. You might have noticed at the end of chapter 6 that if a person sleeps with a prostitute, they also become one flesh. And if you are in Christ, you've united Christ with that prostitute. That's how powerful the one flesh principle is. But God wants us to be one flesh in a beautiful, meaningful way, something that's actually healthy and good for us. And so he prescribes marriage. Well, looky there. I got a crumb on my lapel. The benefits of marriage are the greatest for those who also regard their spouse as their best friend. Did anybody ever read the book Captain Corelli's Mandolin? I think they may have turned that into a movie. Captain Corelli's Mandolin, anybody ever read that? If it's a weird book, I've probably at least looked at it, okay? So it's a novel, but it's a good novel. In it, one of the fathers said to his daughters, that he and his wife had a marriage that worked like this. We were like roots that grow towards each other. Yes, the roots were underground and you could not tell. But even after all the pretty blossoms had fallen from our branches, we found that we were one tree and no longer two. That's the basic message Paul is getting across here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. That marriage, as God has given it, is designed to help us cope with the sexual pressure and immorality we see in this world. It's not something everybody has to do. But if you're struggling, that's God's, at least in part, antidote. God gave us sexuality within marriage both to focus our romantic joy and to unleash our romantic joy. Both to focus our romantic joy and to unleash it. And so in marriages where two best friends live together, the joy they find in one flesh is beyond describing to you. But Paul makes it clear that it exists. And that is God's appropriate design. I want to focus in, last of all, on verse 2. Because this is where Paul makes the point abundantly clear. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He's not saying that marriage is a necessity, but for many folks, it is a necessity to avoid fornication. I learned early on, especially when I was a teen minister, that I could have kids come to talk to me, and they could edit something their parents said in such a way to make their parents sound like monsters. And initially, you know, being naive, I just bought into that. How could those parents be that terrible? And then I realized as I got a little older, especially when my own kids started doing it to me, you can edit a parent's words to make them sound like absolute monsters. You can retell the story in such a way that, woo, they look horrible. All right, we shouldn't do that to our own parents. It's way worse to do it to God. God's not saying horrible things here in these verses that were read for us this morning. He's giving us the most loving, tender advice he could give us as a daddy. He's telling us what is truly best for us. One man, one woman, for life, living as one flesh, living as friends. I figure a lot of you saw this coming, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you know statistically that cohabitation carries with it a noticeably numerically higher incident of divorce? That is, statistically, if you cohabitate before marriage, you're much more likely to get a divorce. Because when I was growing up, I don't know about y'all, but the argument was, well, if we buy a car, Phil, we're going to kick the tires and take it on a test drive a little bit. Okay, if you're talking about cars, that's probably a good idea. If you're talking about wives and husbands, that's a terrible idea. Just is. But here's why. Because even though it's not how God prescribes it, you're still becoming one flesh, which was Paul's argument in chapter 6. And so you've created an inertia there that stops you from seeing a mistake you're about to make. You drive right off a cliff because you're in for a penny. You'll be in for a pound. Choose carefully, choose slowly, and choose wisely. That's the Bible's advice on getting married. But once you're married, do your best to be married to your best friend and to not deprive each other of your rights. And the reason is because sexual immorality has such a high personal risk. I'm not just talking about STDs. What's the newer term for that? STIs, I think. I'm talking about that these things aren't how the Father wants you to live. And he doesn't want you to live that way because it's so destructive for you. And we will have the best life when we stay with God's loving direction. Now, marriage is a gift for many reasons, but we cannot and must not deny this one here. Marriage is God's gift to help us flee immorality. And the bottom line is, Hollywood's notion of marriage is not accurate. Our culture's view of sexuality is not accurate, and it's not good. And now science and research are catching up to proving that what God said all along is true. And we can't re-edit God's word to make him sound like some kind of monster. Because God's view is best for us. And we should not be ashamed of that. And we should preach about it openly and read these scriptures publicly and talk about these things. One last thing to put in your mind. Married couples don't need more sermons. I'm not ashamed of the sermon. I'm not going to refrain from it. It's not going to really help them. What God is trying to do is get enough role models in the church that marriage is seen for how God designed it. And so it's not that the sermon is bad, but what's going to help God's cause even more is when we have enough role models in the church that are married as God describes it. And sometimes that can be long after the fact. Some of our best married couples here are now widows and widowers. But you know they loved their spouse. They stayed faithful to their spouse. And they were best friends with their spouse. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is how godly people live. This is what God says. But it's also best for you. It's not a matter of your personal choice. God has legislated these matters for a reason. Before we get to the song, Bow Your Head, I want to have a word of prayer. Father, your will is clear, and yet it's equally clear that we can struggle with these things, either in our own personal life or certainly in the lives of those we know and love. Help us not to abandon your will for us merely because a mistake has been made, but help us to realize that you love us, and help us to love one another. If somebody is caught in these things, help us to be gentle but clear. Help us to plead with folks to see the goodness of your will. And especially help us to know clearly the absolute price that was paid for any sin we commit, but especially sexual sin. Help us to no longer transgress the bodies that you gave us. But help us to look forward to controlling our own vessel because your Son died for us. When we run into things that aren't the way they should be, Father, help us to deal with them gently and with compassion, which is the same spirit in which you have decided to have Paul talk to us this morning. It's one thing for us to be clear, and this is what we should be. Help us to also be compassionate and patient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.